We are going to read from God's life-giving word now. It is Revelation chapter 18 and the first bit of chapter 19. It is on page 1246 of these church Bibles. And we'll start at the beginning of chapter 18. After I saw this, another angel came down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil and of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning they will cry out, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth.' After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Alleluia! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus."
Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Revelation. Thank you that it promises that it is revealing Jesus to us. So we pray that you'd help us to see Jesus more clearly this evening and what it means for us to follow him. Thank you that you promise that all who read and hear and put into practice and take to heart the words of this book will be blessed by it. So we pray that you'd help us to hear and to take to heart what you have to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. Well, one of the things I've loved about going through the book of Revelation is how the visions given to John from the Lord Jesus help us to fire our imaginations, help us to get a clearer picture of the world to come. And so I want to engage your imaginations for a moment as we start. I want you to imagine that you are living in the exotic foreign capital city somewhere else around the world, a bustling capital city with wonderful architecture, with breathtaking sea views. Its markets are brimming with the freshest produce. Its restaurants are Michelin starred. Its jewelry quarter has got the most exquisite stones. Its high street fashion shops are right on trend. The opera house has the world's finest musicians. The galleries are full of the best sculptures. And the good news is you can afford to enjoy everything in this city. Now, if you lived in a place like that, you'd never want to leave, would you? You'd never want to come back to Britain, especially in the winter. Unless, perhaps, if you were told that this city is about to fall. Imagine if you got a phone call from the British Embassy warning that a war is about to start and this city is certain to be overthrown. There is an invading army just a few miles away. And your last chance to get out is a plane that is sitting, waiting on the tarmac. It's got a space for you on it, but there's no time to waste. I wonder, in that scenario, what would you do? Would you be prepared to leave that life of luxury behind to get to a place of safety? Well, I think that is similar to the dilemma posed by Revelation chapter 18. And I think the key verse, the key command in the first part of chapter 18 is verse 4. John hears a voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people." It's one of just two main commands in that long reading we had. Only two commands, the first of which is this: come out of Babylon, my people. Come out, John says, or the angel says to John, before it is too late. Come out of Babylon. That's the headline for the first part of this evening, at least. Babylon is a place you may know that is referred to several times throughout the Bible. In fact, it's name-checked in 20 out of the 66 books of the Bible. It was an empire in the Old Testament, a pagan nation where God's people were forced to live as strangers and foreigners, but which is also used symbolically to refer to the situation of John's readers and others in a similar position who are living in an oppressed minority in the powerful, wealthy, anti-Christian Roman Empire. And Babylon, the city described here, could equally describe and reflect the world we live in today in the West. Babylon is anywhere where God is rejected and not worshipped. And so this call, come out of Babylon, come out of her, my people, it's not a geographical call. We are not to become monks and nuns and retreat to monasteries and convents. We're not to self-isolate from the world. Jesus sent his disciples into the world. But the command here is to come out of Babylon in the sense that we are to disentangle ourselves from the pride, the excess, the self-sufficiency, the self-glorifying, God-rejecting impulses that characterize a world which rejects God. I'm sure you've seen in the news that many companies have come to regret being so invested in Russia, so entangled, their business operations are so entangled in the Russian economy, it's been hard for them to withdraw. Many companies tried to pull out of Russia, but some have found that they're so deeply entangled through legal agreements, franchise arrangements, complex contracts, that for them to withdraw from Russia would mean losing everything. And they simply aren't willing to count the cost. Well, John has a similar warning for us to avoid being so sucked into the world of Babylon. He warns us to avoid being sucked into living for wealth, power, luxury, status, all temporary things. John is going to direct our gaze this evening at Babylon's impending doom and say, invest wisely. As the angel kind of lets John see behind Babylon's kind of wealthy exterior and to see it as it really is, to see it as one day we will all see it. A more accurate reflection of what Babylon looks like, which seems such an impressive city, is there in verse 2 and 3. An angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal." You may kind of hear similar echoes to last week. Last week, John was saying, don't be seduced by the prostitute. This time, he is going to say, don't be hypnotized by Babylon's wealth. He says, this city, which was once so wealthy, is now fallen. It will soon be seen to be fallen. The judgment may not be immediate, but it is certain. The city which looks so good in the promotional brochures and videos is actually a city better described as a city of ruins. It's going to be boarded up, overgrown, infested. Pigeons in the rafters, rats in the basement, every unclean animal running riot. And unfortunately, as verse 3 shows, a lot of people have invested heavily in her and will get nothing in return. For all the nations, verse 3, have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. When Babylon does finally fall, she is going to take a lot of people down with her. Those who have invested the heaviest will be the most devastated. And so John says to the people of God, to anyone who is a follower of Jesus, come out of Babylon. Verse 4, come out so that you will not share in her sins and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. John says, disentangle yourself from a sinful worldliness before it corrupts you and leads you away from God, and before it's too late for you to be spared the judgment to come. In the Bible, to come out of Babylon means to come home, to come to a safe place. So John's message, we could summarize here, is he's saying, run for your life. Hit the ejector seat button. Jump into the lifeboat. Or as one commentator has put it, abandon the sinking ship of the world and step into the ark of salvation by trusting in Christ. Abandon the sinking ship of the world and jump into the ark of salvation. Well, how do we do that? You might be thinking, well, I think by not loving the things of Babylon, by not living for these luxuries, by not building our life and security on things that won't last, but by treasuring Christ more than all these temporary things, we are to, in a sense, put distance between us and money, wealth, power, and luxury that seem so appealing in the present, that offer so much in the short term, but that don't last, and in fact have the power, if used wrongly, to lead us away from God. Verse 5 to 8, I think, give a picture of why Babylon is such a place full of sin. Verse 5, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. I think we can get a sense there that the kind of particular sin of Babylon is selfish indulgence, godless excess, taking good gifts that God has used and abusing them in the wrong way, leading to a kind of spiritual self-sufficiency, an attitude of deposing God, sitting on the throne instead of him, and then disposing of him altogether, proudly glorifying and worshipping ourself. In her heart, she boasts. She boasts that she won't see death. She boasts that she has power as permanent as a monarchy. She boasts that she has all the luxuries money can buy. And that is an illustration, I think, of how a godless world turns its back on Jesus and worships created things instead. And then verses 9 to 19 kind of give us a news report on how things play out on the day of Babylon's great fall. There are various different correspondents with their roving mics doing the rounds. First of all, in verse 10, there's the royal correspondent who is interviewing kings of the earth who are in tears because, verse 10, they are lamenting the great city, the mighty city, is no more. They lament their personal loss of power and influence. In verse 17, the business correspondent is there to chat to the CEOs and the businessmen and women who are weeping because their great wealth, their great personal wealth, is brought to ruin. In verse 19, the international correspondent is there with the traders on the seas to be with the sailors who lament their businesses going bust. And if you are in any doubt what a dark day this will be for those that have put their hope and trust in Babylon, verse 21 and 24 spell it out. They are like the closing credits on earthly history. And they reflect that what has seemed so permanent can just evaporate in the blink of an eye, never to return. Verse 21, a mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and says, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Imagine working a whole lifetime to build up earthly wealth, to see it disappear in a moment in front of your eyes, never to return without a trace. In fact, the drumbeat of this, the repeated phrase kind of being pounded again and again, did you hear it? Is never again. Beautiful music, never to be heard again. Artisan tradespeople, never to work again. Economic activity at the mill, never to turn again. No light, no hope will ever shine again. No weddings, no parties, no joy, never again. And what I think is so sad about the different reactions from the people of Babylon to this, as they witness God's judgment, as they see God's power displayed through the fall of Babylon, they still don't give God a second thought. Their concerns are only for themselves. They stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God and just mourn the loss of their money, their power, or their lifestyle. Their tears are just for themselves, and they refuse to acknowledge God, even as he displays this awesome power. Come out of Babylon, John says. And I think what this means for us is we need to recognize where we live. Babylon is where we live. We live in a world where God is not worshipped. But we need to recognize, even though we live there, it is not our home. So I think one of the big applications from this passage is to remember that we need to live in this world, remembering that it is not our home. We need to remember that we are citizens of heaven, the world to come. Imagine, if you will, get your brains back in gear. Imagine, get the imagination juices flowing. Imagine that you have saved up for your whole life to build your dream house by the sea. 6 bedrooms, tennis court, swimming pool, cinema room, roof terrace. Beautiful. Imagine if I said to you, leave that house behind, abandon it, and go and live somewhere else. I wonder if you'd be inclined to do that just on the basis of me inviting you to do that. You'd say, I can't afford to. Don't you know it's taken me £1 million, a whole lifetime of savings, to get this place? But if I said to you, well, just look at where your house is built. It is built just a few meters from a sandstone cliff that is going to collapse any week now. And if you don't come out of that house, if you stay there, you're going to go down with it, and you'll find yourself in the sea with the house as well. I imagine the larger the house, the more elaborate and luxurious it is, the harder it would be to see sense and abandon what you have poured your whole life into. The more money we have, the more security we find in it, the harder it is to disentangle ourselves from that which can lead us away from God. But I think there is also a challenge here, a challenge to all of us. What are we going to invest our time and energy, our priorities in? Will we spend our time, our energy, our money, our life investing in things of eternal value? Loving Jesus, serving people, telling other people about Jesus. I've got houses on the mind. We're in the process of trying to move house, which is constraining my imagination somewhat. So apologies for a second trip to the housing market. But imagine if you are moving house and you get to the point of being ready to exchange contracts, and the legal exchange happens, and all you are waiting for now is moving day, just waiting for the day when you'll physically move house, but all the legal bits are done. It would be a bit odd for you to spend all that time in the meantime, spending your life savings, redecorating your old house, relaying the turf, putting new pictures on the walls of your old house. That would be a strange thing to do when you're getting ready to move to a new permanent residence and have just days left to live in that old house. And yet that is what we so often do, isn't it? We know that our time here is short and that the things we can do often don't last for long. And yet we can spend so much time and energy on the things which don't last and so little time on preparing ourselves for our eternal home. Or to put it another way, when Jesus died on the cross, that was a kind of legal exchange of contracts. He, on the one hand, agreed to take all our sin and shame and guilt. And in return, he signed over to us forgiveness and pardon and the promise of a new home in heaven. And as followers of Jesus, we are just waiting for completion day. We're just waiting for moving day. And so wouldn't it be a better use of our time to do as much as we can preparing for that home where we'll live forever, instead of investing in things which would just last for such a short time? To come out of Babylon, I think, means to prioritize those things which will last rather than that which will be destroyed. I'm sure this passage is talking about more than just money, but money can be a helpful diagnostic indicator of which world we're living for. And we'll have some time to think about what it means for each of us to come out of Babylon after the sermon. John says, don't be hypnotized by wealth and money. Run for your life. Come out of Babylon. But secondly, there is a second command, particularly in chapter 19 and 18, verse 20 as well. The second command is to rejoice, because God's justice is good news. Those who didn't come out of Babylon, they lost everything. But those who live for God on judgment day still have what is most precious to them. And so we are called to rejoice. Chapter 19, we might say, is the report of the religious affairs correspondent on judgment day as she reports live from heaven. And the tone of her report is somewhat different. It's a bit like election night where you've got one reporter in the kind of camp that's just lost and found out they've been kicked out of power, and everyone is desperately disappointed. And the other camp is victorious and celebrating. And that is the scene in heaven. Hallelujah. Four times in this passage. I wonder, did you know that the word hallelujah occurs in the New Testament a total of four times? All in this passage. It's a phrase that just means praise God, praise Yahweh. But it's interesting that all four of the instances of hallelujah in the New Testament are a call to praise God because of his justice and his just judgments. Let me read chapter 19 and see if you can detect the change in tone. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke goes up from her forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came down from the throne saying, praise God. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, big and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Do you see that for followers of Jesus, the fall of Babylon is celebrated as good news? It means they're free to go home. God's judgment on sin, on evil, on wickedness, God's execution of justice is celebrated. I wonder how that makes you feel. I wonder if when we had that reading read, whether you felt just a little bit uncomfortable. The thought of citizens of heaven rejoicing at other people being judged, people saying hallelujah at the smoke going up forever and ever. Maybe sometimes when people ask you questions about God's justice or hell or judgment, maybe you feel a bit like that cabinet minister that's been shoved forward onto the TV to defend the government's latest policy. Maybe your kind of instinct is, well, I don't really like it, but God said it, so I guess I better go along with it. And judgment isn't something the Bible speaks about glibly. As Jesus looks over Jerusalem, he weeps as he considers its lostness. As Paul reflects in Romans 9 on family members of his that aren't trusting in Jesus, he wishes that he could be cut off so that they would be spared. And yet he still concludes somehow that God's judgment is good news. And what is so fascinating about these verses is they make so clear that God's justice is not something to be embarrassed about, but that it is good news. And even if that is something we just think we'll never wrap our heads fully around that now, we certainly will when we get to see it from heaven's viewpoint. Amongst other things being celebrated there is the end of the abuse of power, the end of corruption, the end of exploitation, the end of murderous dictators and warmongers, the end of slavery and human trafficking. The end of evil is good news, and it will be good to live in a world where none of those things are present. But the other reason God's justice is good news is that it is fair and it is just. And it's proportionate. Verse 2 says, these judgments are true and just. They are not exaggerated and vindictive. Babylon's sins in verse 5 were piled high. In 18 verse 23, they had led God's people astray. And most shocking of all, in verse 24 of chapter 18, the post-mortem of Babylon finds evidence of the blood of God's people, indisputable forensic evidence, showing Babylon's guilt beyond all reasonable doubts. They knew what they were doing as they rejected God, premeditated worship of themselves, premeditated ignoring of their creator and rejecting their would-be rescuer as they instead worship those temporary passing things. But the angel says to John, rejoice. Rejoice because one day justice will be done, all wrongs paid for, all wrongs righted. But I think the other wonderful reason we see in the last few verses of that reading that God's people will be rejoicing at God's justice in heaven is that we will grasp more of God's mercy. We will grasp more of God's grace. As we see other people get what they deserve, we will marvel that we have been spared what we deserve. I think one of the most exciting things about heaven is that no one will ever underestimate grace and mercy again. I think we probably just have a natural fallen human instinct to underestimate the extent of God's grace and mercy. But when we are with Jesus, we will grasp the lengths that he, the bridegroom, went to make us his people, his bride. We will see more of what he had to do to make the wedding supper of the Lamb possible. We will grasp more of what it cost him to die for all our worldliness, pride, and self-sufficiency. We will grasp the full force of God's grace and mercy as we sit down to enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb, as we celebrate being married to Jesus. As we see in verse 19, verse 8, dressed in fine, bright linen. That is linen that has been given to us to wear. Not earned, given to us to wear. These robes given to us, we saw earlier in Revelation, were washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. In heaven, we will live in a world where all our worldly and selfish and proud impulses have been taken away, leaving us free to worship our bridegroom, our Savior Jesus. Blessed, verse 9, are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Fallen is Babylon. Blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so there are simply two possible emotions, two possible reactions to the fall of Babylon. We can cry and weep at our economic loss, at our worldly investments going down the drain, or we can rejoice because we've trusted in Jesus and we're called home for eternity to be with him. Let's just take a moment to reflect, and then I'll pray, and then we'll have some time to reflect on a couple of questions to discuss and maybe turn to prayer in small groups where we're sat. So let's just take a moment to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we have time to discuss. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear the call to come out of Babylon, to disentangle ourselves from the world and its ways of thinking, which depend so much on ourselves rather than on God. Help us to see areas of our life where we need to leave Babylon behind and walk more closely with Jesus. And help us as we look forward to that day when we will no longer have to live as citizens of Babylon or residents of Babylon. Thank you that we have a day when we will live exclusively in heaven, in that great city. As we think about that, Father, help us to rejoice at your justice and also at the grace you have shown to us in saving a place for us at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Help us to be excited about that and to be motivated to share that good news, to share that invitation to that great wedding supper with others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.